Thank you. Open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 20 as we have the privilege of looking at this evening. Father God, thank you for your holy word. We ask now that the Holy Spirit may come and enable us to see wonderful things out of your law. And we ask it for our eternal profit and for your great blessing. In Jesus' name, amen. Hebrews is a wonderful book. It says things that you don't read anywhere else in the Bible. If we didn't have Hebrews, we would know a lot. But my word, the stuff that's in here is extraordinary. And I hope that I can simplify it enough for us to grab the portion that's been allotted to us this evening in this Hebrews. And I want to start where we left off last week, which is in verse 19. The law made nothing perfect, and a better hope is introduced by which we draw near to God. And you see, it seems to me that this book has been leading up to just this place, really. And isn't this the whole crux and the whole point of Christianity and our lives? It's how we draw near to God. Because you see, in the old order, in the old, with Aaron and everything, God, it was almost like God was saying, don't draw near. Keep your distance. Be careful. Watch out. People died if they touched the mountain where Moses went up, or at least that was the threat of it. If they did, even an animal would do so. We have this searing and incredible picture of the greatness of God, the blinding holiness of God, so much so that because we know that we're sinners and we have shortcomings, that we are found to be people who can't draw near. And yet this New Testament blessing and this new message that Hebrews is unfolding is one in which we may draw near. And we've read that several times in the Word this evening. I don't know whether you noticed it. Drawing near. In Christ we have a full and free access to the living God, and indeed in a manner which is superior to the old covenant and the old priesthood that existed in the Old Testament and up until the time of the destruction of the temple, actually. The dear people who were living under this idea were very faithful, I'm sure. Many of them were, and they sought to come to God, and they did so, but bringing their offerings, giving them to the priest who had to do it for them because they weren't able to come anywhere near. And yet this new way, no wonder it's called a better hope by which we may draw near, because there is this better way. I want you to understand, and I was quite exercised by this as I thought about this, that there's so much talk about how in the Old Testament it was this, but now it's that. We've got to be careful that you don't hear me saying I'm rubbishing the Old Testament priesthood. I'm not doing any such thing. At least I have no intention of doing that. The Old Testament priesthood was amazing. It was incredible. God had given this kind of order by which people could approach him. And morning and evening, there were sacrifices offered. It was all laid out in order that the blessing of God could be with his people. It was a wonderful and incredible thing. But Jesus comes not to rubbish it, not to do away with it, but to actually say, really, I'm the one that it's all about. I'm the one that makes this work properly in a full and real sense. So it's a better idea in that sense. The gospel is better than the dear people who lived in the Old Testament regime, as glorious as that was. I wonder if you've heard that story that C.S. Lewis told, and I'm not really sure about how he told it, unfortunately, so forgive me if I've got the context wrong, but it is something like this. Here's this little lad, and he's discovered that sitting in the gutter, he can make mud pies. And this is a few years ago when gutters were full of mud and stuff, you understand. And he's absolutely, this is terrific. He's making these mud pies. He's got an old yogurt pot, and there's water, of course, in the drain and so on. And you can just imagine his clothes are getting really clean, I don't think. And he's loving this. These mud pies. Why didn't somebody tell me you could make mud pies? You see, you could sit there, can't you? Over the hedge is a pristine beach, miles long, white sand, beautiful. And he's happy with the mud pies. He's wanting to stay with just this gutter. And that's a very poor illustration, but really and truly, it's like the writer of the Hebrews is saying something like that. Don't stay with that. Over here is Jesus. And he has the very best. He has the real deal. He has everything that you read about in the Old Testament and all these offerings and so on. They all point to him. And you can freely come through the new and living way which he has made. So just quickly then this evening, we're going to not be too long, I don't think. Why should we acknowledge and discuss the priesthood of Jesus Christ as being better and more superior and more necessary than the law of Moses? Well, I've got four reasons, and I think they're here in Scripture. So beginning at verse 20, we find that Jesus' priesthood is more superior because it is firmly established. A firmly established priesthood. It was not without an oath. Others became priests without an oath, but he became a priest with an oath when God said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." The old priesthood was established by God by law, wasn't it? And Jesus is made a priest by the oath of God, a declaration that stands for all time. One commentator has said, a law can be altered, an oath cannot. I'd assume that that's correct in legal terms. But this isn't an oath of office that people take when they take up an office. You'd expect the priest to be doing that. But it's not the priests who are taking the oath. It's not even Jesus, in a sense. It's God himself who is pronouncing this unchangeable, unmovable oath that will never change. And Jesus has become a priest because of this great oath. What does it mean to us? Well, it means, of course, that the living God has given his word and has established this priesthood of Jesus. So if people think, well, you know, we ought really to keep going with the stuff in Leviticus and so on. We really ought to keep going with that. Yes, it's fine. We've got Jesus, but actually we'll keep doing these things. You see, we've missed the point. God has said, no, this priesthood of Jesus, who is not after the earthly succession. All those other priests, they became a priest because their father was a priest, and so on. And it went all down their family line. They were indeed the people who had to be the priests. God had set them apart to begin with. But here is Jesus, and he's not like that in the sense of coming from his family. He comes by the oath of God to be a priest forever. The Lord has sworn you are a priest forever. Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. And that's in verse 22. Because of the oath, Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. This is what this means for us, doesn't it? That when we think about whether these things are true, the guarantee is when we think of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has come, he's died, he's raised again from the dead, he's ascended into heaven, and that's the guarantee that these things are proper and true, and we can believe them and believe in his finished redemption for us. But secondly, Jesus' priesthood is more excellent because he has a fully engaged priesthood. Now there have been many of those priests since death prevented them from continuing in office, but Jesus lives forever and he has a permanent priesthood. These three verses are a long sentence in Greek, one complete long sentence in the Greek original, and it's really drawing our attention to the contrast between the temporary or passing nature of the priesthood and the permanent priesthood. I'm going to borrow the 3 points that Simon Kistermaker has in his headings to discuss this, really, to prove that Jesus is superior because he has a permanent priesthood and not one that's passing away. So the problem in verse 23. Well, there have been many priests. Well, of course there have, because all down the years they come, and at last they come to die because they're human people. The number of high priests from Aaron to the destruction of the temple is suggested as being 84. So there were 84 of these guys who were the big chap. 84 of them that went all the way through from the beginning to the destruction of the temple. You see, they died. They kind of couldn't carry on because they got too old. They fell to illness. And you know, it's also true, I think this is true, I haven't got a reference for it, but you had to have a man standing by, as it were, sitting on the bench, in case something happened to him, in case he died. There had to be another one that had prepared himself so that he could take over. You see, that thing is, it's not permanent, it's passing. It's kind of just as men come and go, then this earthly priesthood is like that. That's the problem. They were subject to death. However faithful they were, however good they were, whatever kind of insight they had and how much they really connected with God in their service and so on, eventually they passed. But the person, in verse 24, but Jesus, because Jesus lives. See, the great difference is shown. The high priest was overcome by death, but Jesus overcomes death himself, doesn't he? He becomes the permanent priesthood, permanent priest. So this teaching is so dependent on the cross and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. How the people must have mourned a faithful old priest who eventually died. And I think that would be true, wouldn't it? Must be. You think what happens when pastors die and they've been in the church for so long and everything, and everybody's really quite sad about that. Glad, of course, in one sense, but sad because their friendship has gone. Relations die, Christians, and so on. We all know about passing, don't we? The world is a passing world. And Jesus' priesthood is a permanent priesthood because he never dies. He has been, I am he that liveth and was dead, but behold, I'm alive forevermore. The purpose in verse 25. This is one of the most wonderful verses in the whole of Scripture. And you ought to learn it. I don't know where we've sort of lost the idea of learning Scripture, really. Perhaps we ought to rekindle that, really, because this is one of those verses you need to have known. Therefore, this is the reasoning. You see how he goes through. He makes a statement and then he says, because of this. And he makes another one and he says, therefore. There's reasoning about this, isn't there? And I hope I'm not confusing it. Therefore, he, that's Jesus, is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. He's able to save. I think, you know, people must have took their offerings sometimes and they really kind of hoped it would work, you know. I just hope this is what I'm supposed to bring this, but is it really going to work? You know, there's a nagging thing in the back of your head. That's why the apostle, whoever it is, talks about this being a better hope, because it's based upon the certainty of Jesus Christ dying and rising again. And therefore, he is able to save. He's able to save. He's able to keep or save completely, meaning entirely, without fear of loss or mistake. This is not a salvation that we can lose. This is not a salvation that somebody can take away from you. This is not a salvation which is partial in some way and we have to add to it. This is not a salvation which is just a figment of a person's imagination. This is the Word of God, and it says he is able to save completely, all the way through, and to take you to glory completely. That's how it was. You know, and people used to, as Warren Wiersbe reminded me, that people used to say this in a sort of different way, really, and talk about people being saved from the guttermost to the uttermost. Have you heard that? It used to be, it's the AV, I think, really. Well, the word guttermost isn't in the AV. Of course not. Sorry. But people used to say that. And the thinking was that wherever you were in the world, you know, however low you were, whatever person you were and so on, that God could save you. Jesus could save you. In fact, actually, the truth here is that, of course, but the truth is that God will save totally and completely those who come to God through him. And he's able to intercede. We find a wise friend when we come to Jesus, don't we? A wise friend who knows all about us and who bears on his heart the affairs of his people. Just as Aaron went in to the presence of God and he had upon him those stones that were engraved with the names of God's people, the tribes, God's people. And he appeared before God, bearing their names. Jesus is doing that. He is appearing in the glory of heaven, and he's interceding for people. When we fail, he's there on our behalf. When we struggle, he knows about it. He is able to save all those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. This intercession thing is really about representation, isn't it? So we have a representative in heaven, which of course is what the priest was. He was a representative of the people. They couldn't all come, but he went for them. And so we have our representative, and he is in the glory. And just being there is enough for us to be interceded for in that way. You know, the Reformation exposed a number of errors and failures that had come into much religious life. One of which was the idea that people would be asked to pray for you when you died. And buildings in churches were called chantry chapels, where somebody, their life's work was to live there and pray for people who died. Well, of course, the Reformation came along and we realized that people don't go to purgatory, that there isn't that sort of thing, so you can't pray for people when they've died. And actually, they didn't know what to do with these places. And if you go into the average village church, probably there'll be a bit of it that is a leftover from this chantry business. It comes from the word chant, because people chanted all these prayers and they were paid. People were freed from that doubt and worry that they had, that what will happen? I need to pay somebody to keep praying when I've gone. It's a sort of rather ridiculous idea, actually, when you think about it, isn't it? But our Jesus, you see, is there. He's there for us. You know, we say, don't we, sometimes to people, I'll be there for you. And we mean we're going to sort of make sure that we look after them in a certain way. We're going to be there if they've got a problem. Well, I don't want to be irreverent, and I'm not being irreverent. At least that's not my spirit, to be irreverent about this. But Jesus is there for you. He's there for us. He's there interceding for us, our representative. So because he's there, we're there. as well, aren't we, really? We're there. And because the high priest went through the curtain and he was there, the people were there as well with him, weren't they, in that sense? He carried them with him. He's fully engaged in his priesthood for us. Well, thirdly, he is finally effective in his priesthood. Finally effective, because we can see in verses 26 onwards just some of the things that were kind of a problem with the old priestly system and the old high priest, however nice he was and good he was and so on. Such a priest meets our need. That is an extraordinary statement, isn't it? He meets our need. One who is holy and blameless and pure and set apart from sinners and exalted above the heavens. So here the logic is about a contrast between the imperfect and the perfect. Between Aaron and his sons with their human weakness and their repetitive offerings, which we are told were not able to clear the conscience of the worshipper, and then the character and office of our Lord Jesus Christ and his once and for all offering of himself. Jesus meets our need. We all have a universal need, don't we? And you notice that the writer doesn't say, Jesus meets your need. He says, such a high priest meets our need. Because this is that universal need, isn't it? That from the contamination and the bondage of sin, the separation and the alienation, Paul says we're without God and without hope in the world until we're saved. Our greatest need is to be connected to God, isn't it? To be able to come to God, to be able to draw near to him and find that he is near to us. We have a need for somebody to stand between us, someone who is unlike us, so that he is qualified to stand for us and be the mediator of this new covenant that we shall hear about next week. But Jesus meets our need. He is what we are not. Sometimes we emphasize the fact that he's like us. But in this case, he's not like us, because these people, unfortunately, were not able to make it work properly. But he does, because he is such a wonderful person. He is such a high priest who is holy. I think the notes have gone on. That's okay, leave them there. That's right. Such a high priest is holy. He's like God. He's sinless. He's perfect. Think of that, the way God dwells in light, unapproachable. And Jesus is able to do that because he's holy. He's not contaminated with sin. How pure the soul must be when placed within thy searching sight. It shrinks not, but with calm delight can live. Look on you. Look on thee. Jesus is that holiness which we lack. He's blameless. So not only holiest in his heart, but he's never done anything which has been the slightest bit of a problem. He's sinless and perfect, and his outward behavior is perfect. He's pure. That means undefiled, not sort of something that's been gathered to him in his life as he went round in his ministry. He didn't have any defilement of sin to come upon him, which happens to us as we walk through the world. We find we come defiled by the sin that's around us, and not only around us but latently within us if we're not being careful. I remember I started work in an agricultural engineers, and one night we were told to go to hear this lecture. It was on mastitis. It's about milking and milking machines and things like that. And this was the early days of ultraviolet filming. And this the idea was that as the film went on of people who were doing the milking, spots appeared on the udders and on the machinery and everything. And of course, they got more and more and more. Until the end of the film, everything was plastered with these marks. Because, and it was about being, careful with hygiene, you see, in the dairy. Because if you don't, it contaminates. Germs contaminate. They do that. And sin does that too. Which is why we're urged so much, isn't it, to come and confess our sins and find that he's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Jesus is set apart from sinners. That's the most extraordinary thing, isn't it? Because he was the friend of sinners. And yet he was, in being the friend of sinners and in mixing with sinners, he never gathered any of their sin to him. He is able to be a friend of people who are sinners because in him was no sin and neither was any deceit in his mouth. So Jesus is our great high priest, well qualified, and he meets our need. I did actually learn that the high priest did have to separate himself before the Day of Atonement. He went away from his family and he went and lived in the temple or in the tabernacle. And he lived there for a week. He had to stay away from his family for a week. He had to be separated from them in order so that he could do that job. I don't know whether that's an allusion to that, but our Lord Jesus Christ was separated from his Father and he came into the world of sin and shame. And he did that on behalf of his people. He's exalted in the heavens. It's a very interesting thing, but if you look at the first chapter of Hebrews in verse 3, almost identical words are used. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. This is about finished work, isn't it? This is about the job being done, and so he has sat down to make a success and achieve the answer to our problems and the problem. He meets our need. Well, how is he different from these other priests then? Just quickly, he is. They were all characterized by imperfections, imperfections of necessity, because they were just people, weren't they, really? unlike the other high priests, verse 27, this is, unlike the other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. You see, what was happening was that these people, these priests, however wonderful they were, we said that several times, I'm sorry, I'm repeating myself, though the old priesthood might have been as faithful as possible and as true as possible, yet they were really just like people. They were just people like we are. And so therefore, they had something that was kind of lacking. And they had to start their service by offering sacrifices for themselves before they could go on and do so for the sake of the people. Furthermore, there's urgency because there were so many sacrifices. It was such an urgent need for people to be able to approach God. And we won't stop to do that this evening, but you could read through chunks of the Old Testament, especially the books of Moses, where you can see the variety and the sort of incredibly complicated, really, set of offerings and so on. There were many of them. Clearly, there were so many that they couldn't be sufficient. And they had to be offered day after day. You almost feel that kind of constant repetition and almost the burden of it is beginning to creep in because people were human. And Jesus is so different to that. His priesthood is a perfect priesthood. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. There'll be a repetition of this theme later. It comes in quite a number of verses. I'll leave that one for this evening. The full blessing of this needs to be repeated again and again. He had one offering himself. He sacrificed once. That is, one time only, for all men and for all time. Jesus is a perfect priest, Because unlike the other high priests, he offers his sacrifice for their sins once for all when he offered himself. Finally, as we finish, that Jesus has a superior priesthood because he has a finished eternal priesthood. You look at chapter 8, you'll find that with some sense of great relief, it seems that the writer says, we do have such a high priest. You know, you can kind of see the relief that is here. This is a great message he's saying to us. We do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. And I've already alluded to that. He sat down, which means he's finished. The job is finished. It's done. And we have our eternal priesthood, our eternal high priest who is with us, for us in heaven. And he sat down at the right hand. What an amazing and wonderful message that the gospel is. The finished work of redemption. And you'll notice, and I expect this will come up again in future times, that the tabernacle is spoken about as being in heaven, as it were, and the real tabernacle, as it were, is in heaven. What was going on in the Old Testament was a copy and something that spoke of something that was to come. So for all those years, the Aaron priests were the way to come to draw near to God. But on that fateful day of Calvary, when the earth was darkened and the Saviour endured the wrath of God, the great curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and a new and living way was exposed whereby we may come to God. And the amazing teaching of Scripture is that we become a kingdom of priests, offering spiritual sacrifices of praise, the fruit of lips that confess his name. Amen.